All right. Welcome back, everybody. Thank you to whoever rearranged the room, because last week it was weird in here. I think we can all agree that that was weird and uncomfortable. So I'm glad to see you, at least some of you came back. The sign-in sheet is passing around, and since I saw people writing stuff down last time, I also printed out some pre-started notes for you, if you wanted to take notes on there, or write whatever you'd like. But last week, we had our introduction in this class that we're calling Always Ready. It was cozy. We talked about what apologetics actually is. We talked about why it's important, gave some biblical grounds for why we do it, how it fits in with evangelism, and so on. We touched a little bit on the state of the unbeliever, how they are anapologetos before God. They're without excuse for their unbelief, and how that informs our approach to defending the faith. A quick note before we start today, these classes are recorded, this class and the other ADEs, usually. I bungled it up last week, so I had to re-record it in the basement by myself. But they normally will get uploaded to the website, and you can access them there or in the podcast feed. So if you're interested in how to do that once they're uploaded anyway, I can help you with how to do that. Also, if you are registered for the class on the sign-up sheet and the church knows your email, I can email some content in the middle of the week too to put in anything that I left out or add some additional notes. So I'll probably send something this week just to test that out. So if you don't get anything, let me know and we can make sure that you have your email registered. So with that, let's pray and then we'll get into today's content. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us and bringing us all here together this morning to learn how we can effectively defend the truth of your word with unbelief. Pray that it be edifying for us and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now I mentioned last time a bit of a distaste that I have for arguing for the existence of God using evidence as the primary tool against unbelief. And since a handful of you decided to come back this week, that didn't put too bad of a taste in your mouth. But you may still be a little disappointed in that. That could be because you like the evidences for the existence of God and in support of Christianity. And guess what? I do too. I love the evidence that God has left for us for his existence. But I love that because I'm a Christian. But we tend to find that unbelievers don't like it so much. And the reason for that is they're unbelievers. They typically don't buy into our case for the existence of God because of the very fact that they are unbelievers. And I point this out because I think our inclination, my own included, for when we hear an unbeliever say, you know, I just don't believe that God exists, we, or at least I, want to respond with, oh, really? Well, here's some evidence for it. And I hand that to them, hoping they'll come to my conclusion. And I think that's the default position for a lot of us and for most apologists that are popular and most apologetic resources. But I think that if we engage unbelief with that as our primary tool, we're not doing it quite right. I wanted to show a video on here. I'm going to see if it has subtitles. I couldn't get the sound to come out of this TV. So let's, for anybody that can actually read it, you can try to read the subtitles, and I'll kind of point out what they say on there. Or maybe I'll do the voice. Lee Strobel. Personally, I think it's far more logical to draw conclusions based on the evidence. Let's not believe in the authority of the Bible simply because the Bible claims to be true. Let's look at modern cosmology, physics, biochemistry, and genetics, all of which point powerfully to a supernatural creator who looks suspiciously like the God of the Bible. Another guy, atheism or Christianity, that is for each of us to decide on the basis of the evidence, of course. But we're going to show, through two scientific arguments and one philosophical argument, that a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, moral, personal, intelligent creator out there, and we're not going to use the Bible to show you that evidence. We're just going to give you the evidence and let you see where it leads. That was hard to keep up with there. Now, a quick disclaimer on all three of the men on here. I've benefited from the ministries of all three of them. I have the book by Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ, which I think is a cool personal testimony story. It contains a lot of the evidence for God's existence that he's left in the world, and the movie wasn't too bad either. The second guy, I'm really sorry you couldn't hear him. He's Professor John Lennox. I've listened to a number of his lectures and debates. He's a brilliant man and very outspoken for Christ in a very hostile environment, being a professor of mathematics at Oxford University. And you really missed out on a great accent. He has a tremendous accent. I would listen to him read the phone book. The third guy here, who's making an unfortunate face where the video has paused. This is Frank Turek. I have a book that's co-written by him and Norman Geisler called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And I brought a copy of that. It's actually one that is difficult for me to keep in my own possession because I loan it out so frequently, usually to new believers. It's been missing from my home until this last month for about a year, I would say. It's a tremendous catalog of the many evidences that God has left for us, and I still use it to find certain facts today. So I appreciate all three of these men, but the point I'm trying to make is that do these perspectives, when used as the primary tool for engaging rebels against God, have as their first priority to honor Christ the Lord as holy, per the first part of 1 Peter 3:15? As Strobel was saying, to look at all of these very recent things like modern thought, modern physics, modern cosmology, to justify the Alpha and the Omega, the creator of thought, the upholder of the laws of physics, the creator of the cosmos, seems off to me. And do these strategies view the mind of the unbeliever the same way that the scripture portrays them? It seems as though they approach the unbeliever as if they're reasonable folks, willing to follow the evidence where it leads, not as those actively suppressing the truth about God by their unrighteousness, like we had in our little awkward demo last week where I tickled Colton. That doesn't view the unbeliever in such a way. If we think of it this way, think of evidence in our everyday lives. We typically hear evidence in a courtroom setting, right? We give evidence to a jury or to a judge, and then they decide from the bench or from behind the bench if the person and the doc is guilty or innocent. Well, in this scenario, we're putting God on trial and telling the rebel against God that he or she is the judge. And that's backwards. God's going to judge them. And you know, in this courtroom setting, we do have enough evidence that we could win such a court case, but that still is putting the unbeliever in the judge's seat. Now, this doesn't mean that evidence can't be a tool to bring somebody to faith. So if you believe that you were brought to saving faith, brought to Christianity by the evidence, you don't need to worry about that. It was the Holy Spirit that converted you, not the evidence. So keep that in mind. God can and certainly has brought people to saving faith through a path of evidence. But I would say that if you feel like you're saved because of the evidence, well, then I think logically you could quite easily fall out of being saved also because of evidence. And if that's the case, it seems as though perhaps you haven't truly submitted to Christ as supreme. Rather, you've left yourself as the judge. Going back to Lee Strobel, John Lennox, and Frank Turek, I don't question their personal salvation one bit. I want to put that out there. These men have done much for the kingdom and for Christianity, much more than I have or likely ever will. But I don't think that their actual faith and how they defend their faith match up. I don't think that when they are praying that they think that God is the most probable explanation to life. I don't think that they start their prayers with, "Our Father who is most likely in heaven," right? And I've not memorized Romans, but I don't think that the verse goes that if you confess with your mouth that it seems reasonable that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that the evidence suggests that God raised him from the dead in the absence of a better explanation, that you will be saved. So I was going to show another video, but since they're not working, I'm going to skip that. And we're already 10 minutes into the intro to the intro. So let's move. We'll skip that. The additional clip was going to be of William Lane Craig, but I'll skip it. Don't read that yet. Okay, now to get into the actual content of the week. So today we're going to talk more specifically about the method of apologetics that I previewed a little bit last time, known as presuppositional apologetics. You might hear me call it presupp because I'm pretty impressed with myself that I said it there without stumbling. I get caught up there. And I mentioned last time, any of our sessions where I'm doing the more talking at you, I'm calling those foundational sessions. And this one and next week, I think, are the most foundational, in my opinion. Without the proper foundation, we can engage in an apologetic conversation with somebody in an unfruitful or even Christ-dishonoring way. I've said it many times, and I'll keep saying it. The first part of 1 Peter 3:15 is to honor Christ the Lord as holy. So we're going to look today at how we do that when we defend the faith. And I believe this approach is how we do that. This presuppositionalism isn't a specific argument or like another argument that you have in your tool belt, like say you have the argument for the historicity of the resurrection here, maybe the reliability of the New Testament over here, or the cosmological argument over here that you combine together. This is instead a complete system of thinking and thought and how to analyze not just pro arguments and con arguments against Christianity, but analyzing worldview systems as a whole. I have several leather-bound books about presuppositional thought, and some of them I've even started reading. There are a ton of great resources that I could loan to you, but a lot of them are like really complex, like almost textbook level, and can be a bit of a turnoff. I typically can't read them for very long before I realize that I'm not actually absorbing anything that I've read. And I think it's because a lot of it isn't really necessary for what we need to be prepared for. We're not going to get that hardcore here at all, because I don't want any of us to feel intimidated like, oh gosh, I can never do this. The presuppositional approach is significantly easier than getting a PhD in geology, biology, physics, astrophysics, whatever, to be able to engage unbelief. We just need the basics of the system and to get into the habit of thinking Christianly. The depth in those books might be useful if you're going to do a public moderated debate, but I don't think any of us are going to be doing that. We need to be prepared for, let's say, the next family reunion that we're allowed to have. When your uncle from the East or West Coast comes in and throws a jab at Christianity and how silly it is and make-believe it is, or if you're in the elevator with somebody and they make some moral claim about Christianity that has no foundation, we can use these tools in such a situation to engage that unbelief in a Christ-honoring way. So, as I kind of mentioned last time, Precept points out that there are no such thing as brute facts, rather that all facts are interpreted by a person's presuppositions, hence the name. So what does it actually mean to presuppose something? Well, a presupposition is something like a concept or an idea that is tacitly assumed beforehand at the beginning of a line of argument or a beginning of your thinking or before you take action. And the interesting thing about presuppositions is that it's not necessarily something that is proven. It's rather something that you've pre-accepted or already assumed. These presuppositions are at the very foundation of your understanding of how the world even works. And then when you take the entire network of these presuppositions or the whole network of someone's beliefs, that's what makes up their worldview. Helpful illustration, at least for me, when I say a network of beliefs, on the whole, we need to understand that our individual beliefs aren't really individual. They're not independent. They're all connected to other things. So think of everything that you believe as like a giant spider web, not a cobweb, but a spider web, with the most tightly held beliefs in the middle, and then the things that you hold a little less firmly starting to go out to the outer rings. But those outer rings are still based on the inner beliefs, either inferences from those beliefs or observations based on those inner beliefs. Now, if you get some information in your life, some data that disproves one of your beliefs in the outer rings, you might not fight that change too hard, particularly if it doesn't impact the inner rings much or at all. I believe that Pluto is a planet, but in recent memory, scientists have decided that it isn't, which really ruins our mnemonic device of my very educated mother just served us 9 pizzas. I don't know what we're going to do about that. But I believe that it's still a planet. Okay, let's say I hold that belief. If a new law were to pass or some new science came out and it got to be a big deal that where if you continued to refer to Pluto as a planet, you're going to get thrown in the gulag or something, I'll let go of that belief because it isn't a big deal to me. And since it's an outer ring belief, it doesn't really impact my day-to-day life. It's not going to challenge those inner beliefs. Where it gets interesting, though, is when something comes up that causes two or more of the more core beliefs that are closer to the center to be in conflict. And that's when you find out which belief you hold the most dear and are either completely or nearly completely unwilling to bend on. A good example of this is with a magic trick. Anybody want to see a magic trick? I'm always looking for an excuse to do this magic trick, so I'm going to do it right now. Ready? I'll do that again for okay. I'm a little alarmed that there were no applause, but that's okay. I know it's a lot to take in. But what happened in that magic trick, or perhaps one that's done better, is that there's a little duel happening in our minds when we see magic. And we're amazed for a second, and then we go to wondering how it happened, and then in a case like this one, you conclude, oh, it went behind his hand. Not a big deal. Children, though, think that the thing has disappeared. And for a split second, your eyes are communicating to your brain that, oh my goodness, that card just dematerialized and rematerialized. But then you immediately dismiss that because you've lived in the world for a long time and you have a firm belief of how it works. So the two beliefs that would come into conflict there are, one, the first law of thermodynamics, right, that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. And then your second is that you can rely on your senses to reliably transmit what's happening in the real world to you. And in the case of a card trick where something disappears or something, you realize that you're willing to let go or modify that second belief much more readily than the first one. That law of thermodynamics is much closer to the center for you, whether you think about it or not, because it's so critical to your understanding of how the world works, that if that were to change, that would impact your day-to-day life significantly. You wouldn't be sure if there would be two suns tomorrow morning or not. But you are willing to modify that second belief to have a little qualifier that says, okay, sometimes my senses can be fooled. Instead of adding a qualifier to the first one, but sometimes the law of thermodynamics doesn't apply, because the implications would be too huge. Well, this is also how it is with religious or distinctively anti-religious beliefs as well, which are typically the very, very center of that web, or at least they should be. To jump to another helpful metaphor, a helpful visual for me anyway, is thinking of worldviews as sets of glasses, which is easy, right? The way you see the world is your worldview, hence glasses. Not that clever. But if you have a biblical worldview, you see everything in the world and in life through the lens of Scripture, or at least you should. And if you have, as an example, a secular materialistic worldview, a belief that physical stuff is all that there is, you're going to see and interpret everything in the world through that lens. So if the biblical lenses are blue and the materialistic lenses are red, it'll help us visualize what it's like when two people are looking at the same thing and drawing two different conclusions. Let's say we're looking at a beautiful sunset. We as Christians look at that and see that it's very blue. It's clearly pointing to God's power, His creativity. But when your materialistic friend looks at the same exact sunset, he sees red. He sees the clear result of billions of years of time plus matter plus chance. And if we don't identify these differences in our core foundational presuppositions from the get-go when we engage an unbeliever, it's going to be a super frustrating experience. And what we find most often happens for the Christians is that we get convinced to take off our blue glasses and put on the red ones and then try to convince the red glasses people that what they're looking at is actually blue. Well, it's never going to look blue if you've got red glasses on. The best you're going to get is purple. And what's that get you? I don't think anything. So if you agree to take off your glasses and just wear theirs and try to argue for your position, you're essentially agreeing to lose this battle from the start. And I think that this is a fundamental error that I see in those other approaches to apologetics, like the classical arguments or evidential, is that they attempt to meet the unbeliever on what they think is neutral ground to try to argue for the existence of God. And frankly, this is what they're going to expect of you. They'll insist that the intellectually honest thing to do is to set aside your biases, come to this with an open mind. Well, that's not going to work for me, because as a Christian, I accept as my foremost base assumption, my ultimate authority in all things, that God exists and He has revealed Himself to His creation through His Word. The reason for that is that's what His Word tells me. His Word tells me in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So that's where I start. It doesn't tell me that the fear of the Lord is the result of knowledge, or that knowledge will lead you to a fear of the Lord, but rather the fear of the Lord is your starting point. So any starting point for me, any point of reasoning, has to start with that fact, that fear of the Lord is the beginning, that we live in God's world. Now, you're probably going to get some pushback on that. You'll get some resistance in a conversation. You'll probably be accused of circular reasoning. They'll say, well, Chris, the existence of God is where we disagree, so you can't just assume that He exists from the get-go. That's begging the question. It's only fair for both of us to leave our presuppositions aside and certainly leave the Bible aside, keep that out of the picture, and come at this from a position of neutrality. Set aside your Sunday school mentality. Let's act like rational, reasonable adults. Sounds great, but they don't actually mean it. And if you agree to those terms, you're, again, agreeing to lose. They don't really mean that both of us are going to put our presuppositions or prejudices aside, just that we need to as the Christians. Greg Bahnsen, probably the greatest presuppositionalist ever to live, gave two rules for what you should do or what you should remember if an unbeliever is asking you to come at this neutrally or even tries to bully you into it. The two rules are quite simple. One, they aren't neutral, and two, you shouldn't be. So they aren't, and you shouldn't be. I'm going to merge together two illustrations that I've heard from some excellent presuppositionalists to try to make the point a little more clear. And I thought about adding some Western music to this, but I didn't. Let's say you show up to a fight to the death. This is serious business here for this illustration. Fight to the death, and you pull out a gun, right? What if your opponent says to you, whoa, I don't believe in guns. I don't think that they exist. You can't bring a gun to this fight if we don't agree on the same terms. Well, what should you do in this situation? Should you say, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize that you didn't think that guns exist. Let me just set this to the side. I submit no. What's the actual issue in that scenario? Is the issue that your opponent doesn't believe in guns? I think the issue is that you don't believe in your gun, right? If you know the gun is real, what should you do? Shoot him. When you do that, he'll either really quickly start to believe in guns, or in a few minutes, it's not going to matter. Okay. Now, I hope you followed the metaphor there. That was a metaphor. Do not shoot people. Okay. But when the unbeliever demands that we put away our Bible and be neutral, they're asking us to set aside our greatest weapon that will win this argument. And they will say this, okay? Take a look at this prompt from somebody that, I don't know how I'm connected to them on Facebook. We'll say they're my wife's friend. But they posted this a few years ago. It said, happy belated atheist day, everybody. I'm happy to answer any questions you might have. Just please don't use the Bible to support the Bible, okay? So don't give in to that demand. Why? Because you do believe the Bible, right? And the Bible says that this guy isn't neutral either. You might be thinking to yourself, well, that seems kind of reasonable. It's not fair to use the Bible to prove the Bible. Well, I made a quick edit of this to show the folly of what this fellow is saying, in that I can't use my ultimate foundation to prove my ultimate foundation. So I did a little flip. So how's this one? Happy belated Flat Earth Day, everybody. I'm happy to answer any questions you might have. Just please don't use science to support science. It is established by observational science that the Earth is round, not flat. But he's saying, don't use that science to support your scientific claim. Well, of course he's going to say that, because his position would be destroyed if we were to do it. But it's not a reasonable request. So don't do it, okay? Don't agree to be neutral just because they claim that they are neutral. That's why I called this is referred to as the myth of neutrality. But we have to remember that if they are living in their unbelief, they are, in fact, diametrically opposed to the Christian worldview. They're far from neutral. And in fact, they're hostile to Christianity. Do you believe that to be true? It's a hard thing to wrap your mind around. They might be very polite. They might have a nice haircut. But Scripture describes the state of their soul and their mind as being far from neutral. Ephesians 4, 17 to 18 says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Gentiles being, of course, a synonym for unbelievers. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now listen, I don't like thinking of unbelievers this way. These are some of my friends. They're my family. They're reasonable people. But this scripture is pretty clear. The mind that is not submitted to Christ is not open to wherever the evidence takes them, but rather is alienated from the life of God due to their hardness of heart. Again, in Colossians 2, 3 to 4, as well as verse 8, in whom, referring to Christ, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge will lead you to Christ. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The so-called neutral position that allows for such plausible arguments against the knowledge of God are in fact not neutral, but are philosophies and empty deceits that are according to human tradition, as opposed to being according to Christ. I could go on this, but I want to show you what this looks like in some real life people. Most unbelievers won't be as candid as these men are, but these are men who are or were at the top of their secular fields. They're award winners, surely men that approach their fields with open minds to find the truth. Let's see if that's true. This first one is George Wald. He was a Nobel Prize winning scientist from 50 or 60 years ago now. He said this: "There are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation, the life arose from non-living matter, was scientifically disproved probably closer to 160 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. That leaves us with the only possible conclusion, that life arose as a supernatural creative act of God. So far, we're doing great." But then he continues, "I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution." So he's confessed here that it's a philosophical position that leads him to reject the sovereign creator, not the facts. That's one. I'm going to skip the next one, Thomas Nagel, and go on to this last guy. His name is Richard Lewontin. He's an evolutionary biologist and geneticist. He said, "We take the side of evolutionary science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment to materialism. It's not that the methods of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our adherence to material causes to create a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." He too just had a moment of confession here. He's saying that they have to make up stuff that is patently counterintuitive in order to get the results that they want, because the facts do seem to point to a divine foot, in his words, but they can't have that. So they're okay with these silly methods because of their philosophical, not scientific, their philosophical commitments to only material explanations. And this is just a clear outworking of Romans, right? "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking," from Romans 1:21. So this is what it looks like when people are actively suppressing the truth of God in their unrighteousness, thereby becoming futile in their thinking, as Ephesians said. These men are the Colton Myers of the scientific world. No offense if Colton's in here. Holding down, clearly trying to hold down God's truth. And again, our job as the apologists is just to tickle them a little bit, to let that pop up. And if you missed that little show, that's a very strange thing for me to have been bringing up. But these men are allowing their presuppositions of how the world works to determine how they will interpret any piece of data, any fact. So they're consciously putting on the red glasses. They're all three wearing glasses. I was going to try to paint them red, but it took more than a couple minutes, so I gave up. But to them, all data will always look red because they've decided to wear red glasses and have determined blue glasses to be out of bounds, completely out of bounds. So, to be clear, back on the evidence stuff a little bit, I'm not questioning the personal salvation of any apologist that is classical or evidential, not condemning their ministries either. It's just that as I see it, presuppositionalism is the only school of apologetics that actually behaves consistently with a biblical understanding of the state of an unregenerate man or woman. If we make sure to keep our theology and our apologetic strategy in sync, that will very much change your approach to apologetics with an unbeliever. We're not trying to convince somebody to believe something that they don't want to believe, right? We are to engage unbelievers in the spirit of 2 Timothy 2 that says that we are correcting our opponents with gentleness. And to what end? That God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. That's what we're trying to do. So how do we actually do this then? If we're so different from the unbeliever at such a foundational level, if their minds are darkened, is there even a point to having an apologetic encounter? Well, yes, because God calls us to defend our faith and to preach the gospel. And we know that we can't win either of those efforts by our own strength anyway. We recognize that. But that doesn't mean we don't do it, right? We still care for the soul of the unbeliever. But how should we actually do this to make it a fruitful conversation where we aren't just talking past one another, and worst case, we're not dishonoring Christ in the exchange? So we call this section, which I stole from another presuppositionalist, How to Answer the Fool. How to Answer the Fool. Now, that isn't name-calling. I've been guilty of that, but this isn't name-calling anyway. It's not saying they're not smart, they're not intelligent. It's using the biblical definition of a fool. And one of the biblical definitions of a fool from Psalm 14:1 is the fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? That's a foolish position to take, that God is not who he says he is. We won't get into too much detail today or have too many examples, but we will talk in other classes when we do our practice sessions for some real life tips and tricks for how to actually do this in real life. We'll use fancy things like self-destructing arguments or taking the roof off. Today, I just want to lay the theory out there to get you thinking about it a little bit and go from there in future weeks. So how do we actually answer somebody that has a mind that is still in rebellion to God, that has not been transformed or renewed, someone that says in his heart, there is no God? Well, luckily the Bible tells us how. The Bible gives us a great two-step approach on how to answer fools in the book of Proverbs. And I took this from the NASB translation because I like their wording. This is Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his foolishness, or you will also be like him. Answer a fool as his foolishness deserves, so that he will not be wise in his own eyes. Now, at first reading, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, do I answer him or do I not answer him? And the answer is yes. This is giving a two different ways of answering the same fool. And this is what we're putting into practice when we engage in presuppositional apologetics. So let's think about the first part. Don't answer a fool according to his foolishness or his folly, so that you don't become like him. This is saying that when an unbeliever brings a challenge to Christianity, don't take on his philosophy. Don't put on his glasses to try to answer him. Why not? Because if you do, if you put on the red glasses that make him look foolish, you too are going to look foolish in God's eyes. You're going to look just like the unbeliever. If you try to answer questions about God, but do it looking at the world like an unbeliever, that's a foolish practice. Those glasses determine the kinds of conclusions that that unbeliever can even come to, so don't try to use those to bring him to your side. And so Proverbs says, don't answer him according to his foolish philosophy that makes him a fool. Don't answer him that way so that you don't become like him yourself. So instead, in this scenario, we're still called to give an answer, though. So instead, we answer according to our own biblical philosophy, according to the blue glasses. We answer in terms of the system of beliefs that we find in Scripture as foundational. So don't answer him according to his presuppositions. Answer according to our own, because otherwise we're going to look just like him. And I'll illustrate that. What that looks like in a minute. But then it continues. The next verse says, answer a fool as his foolishness deserves, or some say answer a fool according to his folly. So go ahead and do it. So now at this point, having the order doesn't matter, but having given your biblical precept, your biblical presentation from your worldview, go ahead and press him to give an answer as to why he believes what he believes, by you putting on his worldview, putting on his glasses, and pushing him to use that, but using it against him. You speak to him in terms of the red glasses, using that philosophy against him to push to its ultimate conclusions. See where it actually leads. So answer a fool as his foolishness deserves. Why? Lest he be wise in his own eyes. Lest he actually think that he has a basis for knowing anything at all. You say, okay, let's take your whole system of thought, let's pop on the red glasses, your view of mankind, your view of science, your view of the world, your view of morals, and let's see where they go if we're to put those on. A fun illustration, we have some college students in here. College students? Students? Okay, thank you for raising your hand, one person here. but a fun illustration for college students. Let's say you have a professor that teaches relativism, that there are no moral absolutes, that morality is relative. Well, being a busy college student, you have a lot going on, right? Let's say you decide that it's easier to cheat on his next exam than it is to study for it. So you instead decide to take advantage of Susie's studying, and you just copy her answers. If your professor gets all upset about this, answer him according to his folly. You can say, well, professor, I actually don't feel great about this myself. I have some personal convictions that tell me that cheating is wrong based on my biblical foundation from God's word. Cheating on a test is tantamount to lying and theft. So I might feel bad for doing that based on my personal convictions, but that doesn't make it wrong, does it? I mean, even if you dislike it, professor, why should that matter? Who are you to condemn me just because you don't like it? It's different strokes for different folks, so therefore I can cheat on your test with no consequence. So unless you want to contradict everything you've been telling us for this whole semester, you better give me an A. Another illustration, please don't do that. Okay, I don't want your expulsion letters sent my way. You can send those to the church office, and maybe I'll get them. It's a silly example, and again, don't do that. But in our practice weeks, we'll look at some tips and tricks for navigating a real-life scenario like that, with the point being that when people tell you what they claim to believe, do go ahead and answer them according to that belief system, but with the purpose of showing them their folly. So you use their beliefs against them. Key to this, of course, still doing that with gentleness and respect from 1 Peter 3:15. So I skipped past doing that with any kind of gentleness and respect in that scenario, just to make the point. A good way of thinking this, Greg Kokel in his book Tactics refers to this approach as taking their worldview for a test drive to see where it goes. So we'll key on this more in future weeks, but I do want to play out one scenario. I'll try to go through it slowly to see how this might work in real life. Again, I'm going to be skipping a lot of the gentleness and respect part. I just want to make the point. So let's say that someone believes that there is no God, there's no spiritual realm, all there is matter in motion. Right, there's just a material world out there, and science and physics studies the way that that world works. That's all there is, nothing else, okay? Your friend might not put it that bluntly, right? But if you push him with some of the tactics that we'll talk about in future weeks, they're going to probably get to that point if that's their position. They'll say, yep, all there is physical stuff. So in our case, let's start by we're going to go ahead and put on the red glasses first. We're going to answer him according to his folly. The order doesn't really matter. So we might say to him, okay, let me see if I have this straight. All there is a material world, right? Matter and motion. They agree. You can respond to him. So what you've just said to me is really just a result of that matter and motion, right? That just happens to be going on inside your head. Is that right? Hopefully they agree, unless they give up already at this point. But if that's the case, okay, so there's just some electrical, chemical reactions going up there in the gray matter of your brain leading to your vocal cords to make these sounds. Am I following you right? They would have to confess, if they're trying to be consistent, they would have to confess that yes, that logically follows. So we continue, okay, well, if all there is a material world, matter and motion, and therefore what people say is nothing more than the result of the laws of physics or biology or whatever going on in their head, then what you just said, that matter is all there is not actually the result of human beings studying the world to find truth. You just said what science said you had to say. You just said that sentence because just like a weed growing, that's just what happens under certain conditions. In this case, happening inside of your head, and it caused a sound to come out of your mouth. Now at this point, they should begin to realize maybe, uh-oh, I think I'm in trouble here. Because if there's nothing more than matter and motion, and therefore what we say is nothing more than the predictable result of biochemical reactions going on in the brain, then what he said, his truth claim, is not actually a matter of truth. It's just a matter of the laws of the universe determining that that's what he must say. So he's basically a computer program at this point, right? And computer programs, Ben's a coder, they can be programmed to do all kinds of things, not necessarily say things that are true. So to simplify it a little bit, if, Mr. Unbeliever, if you're right about the world, you actually have no reason to believe that you are right about the world. No reason to believe that what you said is true. If our brains are just the result of millions of years of unguided evolution with no purpose and no will, just the result of natural causes that happen to work well enough to survive and reproduce, there's nothing in that evolutionary explanation that leads to a brain that seeks to find truth, just one that produces results that lead to survival. Here's another quote by C.S. Lewis, who's not a perfect theologian, by the way. He just has a really great way with words. He said it this way in God in the Dock. Supposing there was no intelligence behind the universe, no creative mind, in that case, nobody designed my brain for the purpose of thinking. It is merely that when the atoms inside my skull, for physical or chemical reasons, decide to arrange themselves in a certain way, this gives me, as a byproduct, the sensation that I call thought. But if this is so, how can I trust my own thinking to be true? It's like upsetting a milk jug and hoping that the way it splashes itself will give you a map of London. But if I can't trust my own thinking, of course, I can't trust the arguments leading to atheism, and therefore I have no reason to be an atheist or anything else. Unless I believe in God, I cannot believe in thought, so I can never use thought then to disbelieve in God. So that's the idea of answering him according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes, take him through the whole journey to see where his presuppositions must logically conclude, and he's going to be forced to conclude that he actually has no free will, and his conclusions about the world, if correct, would really give him no foundation for believing them to be correct. But the very fact that the unbeliever is even making an argument, making a case for these beliefs, exposes that he's actually assumed some things that aren't justifiable within his worldview, and in fact are only justifiable in the Christian worldview. I've had to land on those conclusions quickly today. We'll talk about it more in the future. But I want to do the turnaround now. So to turn it around and not answer him according to his folly, after making him feel like a robot, you could then say, but you know what, friend? I think that you do know things. You do things and you know things and you know them to be true. You do make choices. You're not a robot. You're not a program. And you know that. You know in your heart of hearts that you aren't just a robot. And that's because you are made in the image of God. And God reveals to us in his word that he has created a universe of order. He's created us, human beings, in his image to have minds that can think and can pursue truth. And he, in fact, calls us to use our mind to love him and from there go and love others. You see, my worldview, the Christian worldview, can account for why I'm able to know things and know them for certain. Your worldview leads you to a place where you can't actually know that anything is true, let alone that what you believe to be foundational is true. So that super quickly is how Proverbs suggests that we answer fools using this presuppositional approach. You don't answer them according to their foolishness. That is, instead, you give them an answer in terms of the biblical presentation, like I just did there, so that you don't become foolish like them. But then also you do them the favor of answering them according to their foolishness for the sake of argument, lest they be wise in their own eyes. So you do take their position for a test drive and see where it goes. And all of the worldviews other than Christianity end up going off a cliff. Again, we did it backwards there. The order, I don't think, is consequential. It depends on your scenario. But that's a really solid 1-2 punch that Proverbs gives us there. And if we think about what Paul says in Romans about the unbelievers, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. This answer, don't answer approach that we call it, is simply playing out that truth, showing them the foolishness of their unbelief. And that really the only option is what God has presented to us in his word for how the world works. Now, will showing somebody their foolishness, showing them the foolishness of their worldview, save them? Well, not likely so. It may accomplish the same thing that showing them a bunch of evidence does. It might cause them to reject God even more, or the Spirit might use it to turn their heart of stone to a heart of flesh. But either way, in this approach, we've honored Christ in how we've not given into the lie of neutrality and accepted some position that God may not exist or is most probably true and trying to prove it from there. We stand on a position that God does exist, and any contrary thought is an impossibility and is blasphemous. So that is how the presuppositional approach differs from the evidential approach. We don't assume a scenario where God couldn't exist as an actual possibility. We show that it's actually impossible that he does not exist. So I went through that, okay, not as quickly as I thought. We have a few minutes left. So a couple things that I want to point out before next time, and if we have questions, we can get to a couple. But before next time, I want you to think about the little criticism that the fake atheists gave early on about being circular. It's a very common objection to the presuppositional approach that it's circular argument to assume the existence of God, to prove the existence of God. Think about that. Is that circular reasoning? And if so, is that a problem? So chew on that for a couple days, and we'll start next week with a talk on that. Don't Google it too much. You might get a head bleed. I'm going to try to explain it easily next week, the circular reasoning thing. But before I close, I missed out my little animation thing. That's a shame. Some resources if you want to look into presuppositionalism a little more before next week. I'll email these out because you're probably not going to be able to write them down. But the top thing is something I would love for you to listen to at some point. It's known as the Great Debate. It was between Greg Bahnsen and Dr. Gordon Stein, who was like the president of the Atheist Society of America or something at the time, and Bahnsen being a presuppositional genius. In my opinion, he just decimated Dr. Stein there. Dr. Stein didn't know what hit him, but that was really the first time at the very popular level that presuppositional apologetics was seen and used and how effective that it can be. So I'll try to send a link directly out to that. It's from like 1994 or something, and the audio is pretty bad, but there's one version where someone has meticulously cleaned up all the audio. So I'll share that with you. There's also some other good resources on YouTube from Dr. Jason Lyle. He is a presuppositional apologist, but he's also a PhD astrophysicist. He's worked for Answers in Genesis, the Institute for Creation Research. Now he has his own thing called the Biblical Science Institute, I think, something like that. But he's got some YouTube videos called Nuclear Strength Apologetics, where he takes the presuppositional method and shows how it works in the sciences, which is really helpful. I have a book called Every Thought Captive. It's a very short book. And I think it was meant to be used as like a college study group work through. So that's a super helpful introduction to presuppositionalism that you could borrow. For the nerdier in the group, there's a couple by Greg Bahnsen that are quite a bit thicker called Always Ready and Against All Opposition. I have the second one that I could loan if you want. Or Francis Schaeffer was a very cultural apologist of his time. He also had some presuppositional assumptions, so he doesn't spell it out quite as particularly in there, but you can see how it applies to culture. And I believe that there's some free audiobooks on Hoopla, if you use Hoopla, on there, if you like to do your reading with your ears, like I do. And then if you're a podcaster, there's a podcast called Revealed Apologetics by a guy named Eli Ayala that's really helpful as well. You'll get a mixture of introductory real-world stuff and the nerdy philosophical stuff in there. So again, I'll email those out if you're interested. I have a bag full of books over here if you want to borrow some of those as well, including some about, if you're more interested in the evolution debate, I have Refuting Evolution and the exciting sequel, Refuting Evolution 2, if you want to borrow those. But before we close, are there any questions for today? Yeah.
If matter can't be created or destroyed, where did it come from?
In the current, so we're going to talk about the laws of science now. That's an unexpected turn. Well, we know that God started off the whole deal, but then he created a world of order, and he's currently still upholding it that way. So we can trust in such scientific laws because God has told us that he'll do it that way. Now, if I were to answer a scientist according to his folly, that's a great question, right? Why should it work that way? In your whole worldview system that is based on chance and randomness, why do we see such order? And there's no justification for something like that, so... Good question. My answer is quite simple. The cheeky way of saying it is, oh, God did it, which is the right answer. You obviously can explain that and go through scripture, but God is upholding the universe as we speak, and if he takes his eye off the ball for a minute, the whole thing's going to spiral into non-existence. So that's why we can trust that it works.
Yeah, I'm sure you're not making God of the gaps argument.
God of the gaps argument. Yeah, that's a common thing, that we no longer need a God to explain our things. And I think the presupposition there is that science and God are incompatible. The fact that we can explain something through scientific means doesn't take away the necessity of God. God necessitates us being able to even trust such scientific calculations. The laws of physics, as Phil kind of brought up, don't make sense with a God not in the picture. There's no justifiable reason for thinking that the laws of physics will work tomorrow the same way they did today. We'll actually talk about that a little bit next time. Who else wants to grill me?
People don't want to believe in God, then a creative mind, or you know, as the origin, as a substitute.
They can create that, but we would push them with the same method. Yeah, we would ask them the similar questions of how can you justify a belief in like a flying spaghetti monster type thing. It's like, well, define your flying spaghetti monster for me. And they start to define it, and you push them with questions of that can't work for all these reasons. They eventually end up describing God. And I go, oh,
right.
I have a book about what you're referring to here, and it's the only foundation for the world as we know it. It's not as easy as I made it seem today. And people are obviously, these are their core beliefs in that web, right? They're not going to easily hand it to you. They're going to start throwing a lot of objections at you that they probably don't even care about the answer. They just know that they're not going to believe what you believe, right? They're going to throw objections at you that they don't even believe just to see if you give answers. So tactically speaking, that we'll get to in future weeks, there's ways of navigating those conversations to still be fruitful. You had a question.
Yeah. I'm just wondering if I should get rid of the red
glasses. Red glasses was a bad choice. So now we know. You're our good... You're a good practice dummy for this whole exercise. Okay, I would wear those. And do you guys remember the blue blocker sunglasses? Mm-hmm. I don't know, man. That could be tools of the devil. I don't know. Any other questions? All right. Well, I'll pray and close this for today. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you've revealed yourself to us in the world, but more specifically in Scripture, that we can know that you are indeed our sovereign creator. I pray, Father, that what we've learned today, if it aligns with your word, that it stays in our hearts and we can defend our faith in you biblically, that we can show the folly of unbelief, and that we can just be true ambassadors for Christ and always preaching the gospel in our word and in our deeds. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.